Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity.
Thank you, Jesus!
Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and seekers of the truth. This is the 343rd edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. And today, the title of today's message is the Bible really the Word of God? You know, when I put this message together, I focused on Revelation 22. And there's nothing in this Word that can be changed. Nothing. And that's important because the Lord gave us this for our salvation, for our blessed assurance, and even to understand our usefulness in the kingdom. And I'm telling you, that all depends on our view of the Word of God, and we have to be able to trust it. So this important message has five powerful proofs, if you want to call them that, although they're technically not proofs, from science and history, things that I've learned a long time ago from my study with my Bible teacher, Pastor Adrian Rogers. And today I'd like to share them with you. You can be certain that the Bible's the Word of God. But hang on, because there's three other things, three other proofs, if you will, loosely using that word, that'll give you that assurance that this is the Word of God. Come on, folks, let's face it. In this postmodern world, where truth can mean one thing to one person and something else to you and me, we've got to be able to say that we know that God's Word is surely and certainly His Word. You know, the devil's pulling everything apart. Ordo ab Caeo, remember that? But one thing he'll never be able to pull apart is the Word of God. And it's so important, absolutely imperative, that we're certain, that we're rock, solid as a rock on this, folks. Certain that this immutable truth, the Bible, the Word of God, is what it says it is. Think about it. Like I said, our salvation depends upon it, because the Bible says we are born again, how? By the Word of God. Our sanctification depends upon it, because Jesus said in the Word of God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And our usefulness in the kingdom depends upon it, because God's given us the word that we might be a workman that needs not be ashamed. And our blessed assurance, our eternal security, it also depends on it, folks, because the Bible says, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have, what? Eternal life. Then listen how the Bible concludes it all in Revelation 22. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And of course, this book, that book that's being referred to in Revelation 22:18, is none other than the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Actually, 66 unique individual books. It all came together into the Holy Bible. People, I'm telling you, there's a war being raged and waged out there right now over the Word of God. And I'm serious. There's this battle for the Bible underway right now. Yet very few people, even in the churches, are aware of it. But there are those right now fighting against the Bible. Now, some are just plain despisers. They simply hate God's Word because they know there's power in that Word. And they've taken alliance or taken up arms against God on the side of Satan. And then there are others who simply deny God's Word. They distort it. They twist it. They do it all in the name of scholarship, and the motivator behind them is pride. They don't want to be told what to do. Then others dispute it and dissect it, and they try to treat it like a math book rather than this love story sent to us by our Creator, our Father. Bankrupted the kingdom, so to speak, so that we could become adopted sons and daughters through the work of the cross. Then others, they just simply disregard it. And they say, well, it's no longer relevant. It's an old dusty book written thousands and thousands of years ago. And besides, they didn't know what they were talking about. Really? You know, the greatest enemy to the Word of God are those people found in the churches today who profess to be Christians but only pay lip service to this whole thing. They're our biggest enemies. They don't really believe it's inspired. They don't believe it's inerrant. They don't believe it's infallible. They just plain don't believe it's the authentic Word of God. But it is. So they don't study it. They don't know it. They don't live by it. They don't allow it to assimilate into their lives and just soak into their very being, you know, the very pores of their being. Like when you put a cucumber into the brine, Terry makes some really incredible cucumbers, refrigerator dills, and we infuse them with hot peppers, and she'll put dill in, she'll put garlic in, and they pick up all that flavor. They assimilate the flavor of the brine. Well, these people that profess to be Christians, they don't assimilate the life that's in, the very life that's in the Word of God. You know, the first Adam was a living soul, but the second Adam was a quickening spirit. He is the Word made flesh. So these Christians, quote unquote, they're not standing on the Word of God. Now, I love this quote. and I've shared it with you before. I learned it from Pastor Rogers. These hath God married, no man shall part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart, and it's true. If there's dust on your Bibles, folks, I'm telling you, I can tell you one thing about you in your life. There's a drought in your heart. So we've got to be able to say that we know that we know. And that's because there's nothing the devil will be able to do to disturb us if we stand on the truth of the Word of God. So like I said, let's look at five proofs, if you will. And technically, they're not proofs in the scientific sense, but let's just call them proofs for the sake of simplicity here, okay? And these proofs will help us know that the Bible is the Word of God. First, there's this scientific accuracy. Now, the skeptics and the unbelievers, the liberals and atheists alike, they all claim that there are errors in the Bible. But I'm telling you, folks, after 30 years in this word, there aren't any errors. If you think there is, you're just not interpreting it correctly. It's been mistranslated, which is very common in the modern translations. And besides that, they say, well, it's an old book full of superstitions. It's not a science book. Well, guess what? It wasn't written to be a science book. It wasn't written to address science. So that's, in a sense, true. But when the Bible does say something concerning science, it says it with a stunning clarity, which always turns out to be true. I used to tell everybody who sat in my Bible studies that everything in the Bible is true, but not everything that is true is found in the Bible. Chew on that one for a while, okay, folks? There's so much in the Bible. Stand on. But everything that God made and everything that God said to be isn't necessarily in the Bible. You know, we know that because at the end of the Gospel of John, he wrote that not everything that Jesus did could be included in the Bible, or the libraries of the entire world could not contain it all. So my point here is that God didn't just give us the Bible to understand how the heavens work. No, no, no. But rather, how to get with Jesus and then get to heaven. And never forget, the God of science is also the God of creation. So you don't have to check your brain at the door when you read the Bible. In fact, the opposite's true, folks. The Bible's the deepest, richest, most wonderful book that's ever been written. And when you study it, it's actually studying you. It is. So whenever there's an apparent contradiction between science and the Bible, I'm telling you, just give science a little bit of time and it'll catch up, unless they're lying. And I promise you that it will. You know, we used to take some things for granted in science. For example, back in 150 BC, Hipparchus, he studied the stars and he claimed that he had them all cataloged and counted. And he said there are 1,022 stars. Did you get that? 1,022 stars. And that was the accepted science for over 250 years. And then Ptolemy came along and said, no, there's 1,026. I found four more. Stood for 1,300 years until Galileo built a telescope, nearly passed out. And boy, that's a whole nother story, what happened there between heliocentricity and geocentricity and cosmology. And I don't want to get into that now because that's an entirely different subject. So we're just going to kind of set that one up on the shelf. And I've done some shows with Sister Kathy and Brother Zen, and we had some really good Brother Charles. We had some really good discussions. Sister Jackie was there, and we covered a lot of this stuff in detail. So you can find them in the archives under a thing we called The Time Is Now. And if you look into that, you'll see that that's a whole nother can of worms. Let's just say there are countless stars beyond what we can see with our naked eye. More stars than you can imagine. Millions and millions, billions in fact, uncounted. In fact, one scientist that's estimated there's over 12 octillion stars in the known universe. Now that's important to understand right now, because the scriptures say that the stars are like the grains of sand. And if you don't have that many, you wouldn't be right then technically. So that's why I'm saying there are these stars beyond our ability to grasp. And when the word talks about that, as it does in Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heavens cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. So that scripture is true, and we know it now. But back when Ptolemy and all those ancients lived, 1,022, come on, 1,026. So no man will ever be able to count all the stars. And Jeremiah knew that. But how did he know that? By divine inspiration, before the scientists even had their telescopes. So that's just a quick, non-controversial glimpse into cosmology. And I want to leave it there for right now, okay? And like I said, it's beyond the scope of this message. So I'm not going any further into cosmology. Now let's look at biology. Now we all know, as believers, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And folks, if you don't understand that, then just look into statistics and the probability that all these incredible DNA codes that are in our genes could have come together by accident. They couldn't. In fact, we just learned last week that God numbered our members in a book, and then I played that music. Psalm 139, verse 16, "Nine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written." So before we were even conceived, God had the code in your dad's DNA, in your mom's DNA, and then they came together. 23 and 23 to make 46 chromosomes, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So before your members were even formed in your mother's womb, God had the plan written, half in your dad's DNA, half in your mom's DNA, and then start doing the math on that. Split that again, a quarter in your grandpa, quarter in your grandma, on the dad's side, quarter in the grandma and grandpa on your mom's side, and then just keep dividing it. It goes all the way back to the garden, folks. And remember that excerpt we listened to last week. What incredible music can be played from our DNA. And it wasn't until 1615 when this guy named William Harvey discovered that the blood circulating in the body through the heart, and the blood is literally the red river of life. Before then, they didn't know that. And they used to consider the blood to be bad. And so what did they do? They bled people. It was usually done in a barber shop, and that's how you get the red and white candy stripe on the pool. That's what it symbolized. In fact, that's how George Washington was treated on his deathbed. He was literally bled 4 or 5 times, significant quantities of blood taken out of his body at the hands of a barber. I could say barbarian, huh? As he laid in his deathbed. So did that strengthen him? No, it weakened him. Did it kill him? I'm not sure, but it didn't help. But if they had gone to God's word, they'd have seen in Leviticus 17:14, listen to this, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now today, there's no hematologist that would dispute that. Then how about back during the Black Plague that came around the 14th century? And I don't have the dates here. 1 out of 4 in Europe died. They estimated the dead to be over 60 million people. No one knew what to do. There wasn't a scientist around that solved this health crisis. Guess who solved it? The church. You know, church leaders simply applied what they learned in the Bible, taught millennia before to the Hebrews. And what was it? A principle known as quarantining. Leviticus 13:46. Listen to this. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He's unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. Folks, that's quarantining. And how did Moses know about all this? Did he know about germs? Did he have microscopes set up in a lab? No, no. Thousands of years ago, he knew this by divine inspiration. And then there was a physician in Vienna named Simmel Weiss. I think I'm saying that right. And he noticed that 1 out of 6 mothers died during childbirth. And he was perplexed. And then he also noticed that the doctors were going directly from the morgue to the maternity ward, and they weren't washing their hands. So Semmelweis ordered that their hands be washed. And I'm telling you, all of the aides and the other physicians thought this was an outrage. But they complied, and afterwards, you know what happened? The death rate dropped from 1 in 6 to 1 in 84. And then once he noticed that there were 12 mothers that were being treated. And 11 of them died. They were all being treated together, and they were following this procedure. So he noticed that his staff was going from one person, one woman, to the other. 11 out of these 12 women died. How could that be? Then it dawned on him, we should be washing our hands between each treatment, before every exam. And then guess what happened? The death rate even dropped lower. Now today, what doctor wouldn't wash his hands before each and every examination? Yet again, this is right in the Bible. I'm going to read verses 14 through 19 out of Numbers 19. And listen to this. There's some really good medical advice in here. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. There could be germs on it, folks. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. So the foods and the liquids that are in these vessels that were in his tent, they could be contaminated. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. There could be germs on these mortally wounded people. And for an unclean person, they shall take all the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put there to in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, dip the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. So when you take ashes and you put them into water, you make an alkalizing solution. Could be an antibiotic. It could be a cleansing solution. If you ever look on some of your cleaning solutions, they have alkalizers on there. What that does is that kills the outer shell on bacteria and certain viruses. And this was written in the Bible thousands and thousands of years ago. So this passage talks about all of it: running water, quarantine, setting aside the unclean, allowing time for germs to die, disinfecting. In short, good common sense used in all the hospitals around the world today. Now, of course, the Israelites, they didn't know any of this from science. They didn't have a germ lab. But they did know all about God, because holy men of God spoke as they were moved out by the Holy Ghost. Isn't that awesome? So these 66 books of the Bible are scientifically relevant. I'm telling you, they are. They're not full of strange stories like other religions. And very quickly, I'm just going to run through a few more examples, and I'm going to get to the other proofs, if you will. You know, the ancients, they were mostly ignorant on the invisible elements of creation. Yet listen to what Hebrews 11:3 reads. Through faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Folks, when you look into particle physics, atomic subparticles, you start breaking them apart, you know what you find? A lot of space and a lot of energy that's been constrained into these very unique atomic patterns. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word dwelt among us. You know, and then it said, let there be light. So God spoke. He uttered forth his breath of life. And into the vastness of nothing came energy that was constrained into this incredible atomic structure that created everything we have today. Most of what we have in this reality today is nothingness. Energy constrained by all of these laws of atomic physics and all the stuff they're doing with CERN. And then if you read in Colossians, I think it's chapter 1, verse 17, St. Paul says, and it's rendered very well in the NIV, in the midst of it all, Jesus is holding it together. That's the God particle they're trying to find, folks. That's what holds it together. And you know, in the past, they used to think, the experts, quote unquote, used to think that air had no weight to it. But in fact, the truth, the scientific fact is that the atmosphere on your body right now weighs roughly 14.7 pounds per square inch, pushing down on your body. And listen to what the Bible says in Job 28, verse 25. To make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. So we all know water has got weight to it. But right here, to make the weight for the winds. So here the Bible's saying there's weight in that air. Plus the old timers, those of antiquity, they thought light was fixed or stationary. Yet today we know it moves. God told us so in his word. Job 38 verses 19 through 20. Listen to this. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shalt take it to the bound thereof, and that thou should knowest that the paths to the house thereof. So there's a path for light. And then ancient cartographers, they thought the floors of the ocean were flat. But today we know that some of the tallest mountains and deepest valleys are found where? In the oceans. 2 Samuel 22 verse 16 reads, and the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Plus, listen to Jonah 2 verse 6. You know, after he got thrown in and spent some time on that blubber mattress in the belly of the well, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains of the earth, with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So he went into the ocean, to the bottom of the mountains. Makes sense now, doesn't it? I could go on and on with these types of things, but I hope you're getting my point. Now I want to move on and show you the proofs we can establish in terms of history. And this applies to archaeology too, but I don't have enough time in this message to get into all that. So let's just look at some of the historical proofs, the historical accuracy that we see in the Bible. Now, the purpose in the Bible isn't to function as a history book either, but it does so very accurately when it depicts history. You know, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, come on, you know what the next one is, Numbers, and finally Deuteronomy. They're called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And the Bible teaches that Moses wrote the Pentateuch or the Torah. But some of the skeptical scholars, like was one scholar named Dr. Driver, he was a linguist and a paleontologist. Listen to a quote from him. Well, it's impossible that Moses could have written the Pentateuch because people didn't even know how to write when Moses was supposed to have been here on earth. Now, that caused skeptics to have a field day. They just fed on that, you know, like dumping fuel, you know, like diesel fuel on a fire, or worse yet, gasoline, okay? So all sorts of things started to happen with regard to just trying to attack the Bible, all because of this one very sarcastic comment from Dr. Driver. And then along comes this other doctor. I don't know if he was a believer or not. His name was Dr. Petrie. And they found these clay tablets called the Tel El Arona tablets. And guess what? These were letters. Then there were business transactions and communications from people in Egypt to people in Palestine. And then, in return, from people in Palestine back to people in Egypt. Written, did you hear that? Written centuries before Moses' time of birth. So not only did they know how to write, not only did they write, they had a postal system. Then how about all the poo-pooing skeptics on the handwriting on the wall story found in the book of Daniel? Have you heard that one before? They're skeptical historians. I've got books on my shelf here claiming that it never happened because the biblical account gives names that don't match the historical account for the kings. Okay? They say the biblical account gives the name of the king as Belshazzar. And they claim, which is true, that they have these Babylonian records which show that the last king of Babylon wasn't Belshazzar, but rather a man named Nabonidus. So they say, well, the Bible's got to be an error because no one's ever found a record that any king named Belshazzar even ruled. Now, meanwhile, the archaeologists, they're just digging, they're continuing to work. And one day, guess what they find? Another clay tablet. And guess whose name's on it? Belshazzar. Now, the historians in the secular world, they were right when they said that Nabonidus was the last king. He was. And the Bible's also correct when it says that Belshazzar's the last king. So how could that be? What's going on here? Well, it turns out that both men were kings together. They were co-regents. Nabonidus was the dad, and Belshazzar was his son, and they ruled together as, like I said, co-regents. So Nabonidus, he traveled while Belshazzar stayed back at home, and he ran the kingdom. Now, just suppose they didn't find that tablet. Would that have made the Bible any less true? Of course not. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. Didn't Paul say that in Romans chapter 3, verse 4? So in this scripture, Paul's basically saying to us, whether or not they uncover that tablet, folks, it doesn't change the veracity of God's word. And by the way, this fact helps us understand this passage out of Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. And listen to this, it even gets better. And out aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck. And listen to this here, this is so crucial. And shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Did you catch that? The third ruler. So in this passage, where Belshazzar said to Daniel, if you can read the handwriting on the wall, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Did you get that? Do you see what I'm going with here? Just as we learned, and it's been proven by the archaeologists that there were actually co-regents, two rulers, Belshazzar and Nabonidus. So then it comes along Daniel as the third ruler. You see how perfectly this all fits together. So that's just one neat little truth that God just tucked away in the Word of God. Not for people 1,000 years ago, not for people back in the time of Christ, for you and me. As our skeptics are telling us not to believe this word, another man, and he could have been a skeptic too, uncovers a tablet. Now, the one thing a lot of these people have is what they call academic integrity. I know we can bash them, we can say all kinds of things about them, but they want to maintain some level of integrity so their work can be trusted. You lose that integrity in the field of academics and you basically have nothing. And a lot of people have been defrocked of their titles, their positions. Why? Because of academic integrity. So they have to report, hey, I found this scroll. Belshazzar is a real king. And then this scripture out of Daniel chapter 5, verse 7 makes perfect sense. So there you see just a little bit, a snippet of the historical accuracy in the Bible. In addition to the scientific and historical evidence, we also see this unity. I like to call it wonderful unity. You know, the Bible, it's one book, but actually 66 individual books, 39 in the Old Testament, you know all this, 27 from the New, written by over 40 different people in a span of 1,600 years from at least 13 different countries on 3 different continents. So these 40 different writers from all sorts of diverse backgrounds, shepherds, kings, soldiers, princes, there were priests, fishermen, scholars, historians, and even some business and professional men. You know, we had the tax collectors, we had the physicians, and then some just common laborers like the fisherman, Peter. All writing on diverse topics and subjects from diverse backgrounds in 3 different languages, yet it all comes together and tells this incredible story with nothing that can be explained other than a supernatural unity. So we could say the Bible's like a fine garment woven by the best textile craftsman in the world and then put together by the best seamstress. Now, if you pull a thread over here on the one side of the garment, you're going to wrinkle it way down here on the other side. That's because it's so fitly joined. It has such a unity. Now, folks, I've been studying the Bible for about 30 years now, and I haven't found a single flaw. And believe me, I looked at the beginning because I did not come along willingly, folks. I fought this because I just couldn't believe that I'm going to have to bow my knee to a higher authority. I was very haughty. I was very bullheaded. But when I did bow my knee, you know what happened? God continued to pour forth these truths. And instead of finding flaws, I just continued to find these incredible hidden treasures in this, beauties, beautiful gems of truth. And I'm telling you, up to this day, 30 years later, I'm still finding these incredible truths buried in the Word of God. And what do? They just continue to confirm my trust in Jesus more and more every day. So how could we explain this incredible unity besides supernatural? We can't. Listen to what Peter tells us as he wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And he writes, holy men of God spake as they were moved. How? By the Holy Ghost. So even with all of this diversity, there's this amazing, amazing supernatural unity. Isn't this getting you blown away here? You know, the Bible only has one theme, that's salvation. One hero, and his name's Jesus, praise the Lord. One villain, the devil, also known as Satan, formerly known as Lucifer, still able to transform into that angel of light, so be careful. And one purpose. And what's the purpose of all this? To glorify God, to bring honor and glory to God. And by the way, that's the reason I named these messages SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, the scriptures, they can't be broken. Not a jot nor a tittle will fall from the law till it's all fulfilled. So folks, the truth is that the Holy Bible could not have been written without divine inspiration. It's absolutely impossible. There was this American evangelist, he was a pastor, an educator, a writer, and if you haven't read any of his work, his formal name's Reuben Archer Torrey. He lived back in the 1850s and he died in the 20s, I think. You may know him as R.A. Torrey. Google him. You can get most of his books as free PDFs. And listen to this illustration he gives in one of his books. Suppose we decided we're going to build a monument. I'm quoting this now. We're going to build a monument to the 50 states in Washington, D.C., and the plan was to build this monument out of the native stones from each of the 50 states. For example, there could be coral from Florida, granite from Georgia, marble from another state, and even limestone from another. Graystone, brownstone, redstone, all kinds of stones. We'd have these stones cut into their respective shapes in their respective quarries, square, rectangular, pyramidal, cylindrical, trapezoidal. Some would have shapes with no known name, like up there around the fancy scroll work and all that. And remember, all cut from their respective quarries. Then they're all shipped to the Capitol, where workers uncrate them and start fitting them all together. It's like one big puzzle, with not one stone too many and not one stone too few. No stone needs to be built up. No stone needs to be shaved down. They all interlock and fit together perfectly. And then, when they're all finished, there's one big, absolutely perfect, symmetrical monument. Now, how could that have all happened by chance? Well, it couldn't have. Of course not. The only explanation would be that there was a master architect, one who designed the whole thing and sent the specifications to both the quarries and the building site. End of quote. Now, isn't that amazing? R.A. Torrey wrote that 150 years ago. And it's true, isn't it? We only have to use reason to figure that out. And the same thing applies to the perfect fit of the 66 books of the Holy Bible, directed from the architect, if you will. And I got to use that word loosely and carefully because the secret societies refer to their master, Satan, as the architect. But you know what I'm saying here in context. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the grand designer behind these books. They had them all fit together perfectly, all these 66 books. So that's just one more reason, folks, why we can believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But hold on, there's more. Let's not forget, and this is a powerful one, all the fulfilled prophecies. And boy, are there a lot of them. You know, the Holy Bible is the only book in the world with perfectly fulfilled prophecies. So forget about the psychics and your horoscope, and don't worry about the teacup and those tea leaves and what they may say. Balderdash, all that stuff is mere foolishness. So quickly, let's just look at some of the prophecies just about Jesus. And there were over 3,000 foretold in the Old Testament that were all fulfilled in the account of the New Testament. And they came together perfectly, not by chance. That would be mathematically impossible. You know, other skeptics, they'll say this, okay, I'll give you that. It's mathematically impossible. But Jesus, he studied the prophecies, and then he arranged it all that way. Well, guess what? He did. Now, you may be scratching your head and say, Ken, that's blasphemy. No, no, he did arrange it before he was born. Amen? You get my point? He's God, so yes, he orchestrated it all. How? Supernaturally. He told Micah to write, I'm going to be born in Bethlehem. So he was. He was the one who arranged the birth to a virgin, as he told Isaiah to foretell. Plus, the Lord Jesus arranged all the other amazing, intricate 2 weeks ago in SDG 341 about his first coming. He gave that all to Isaiah 750 years before he showed up. So Jesus did arrange it all before his birth. How? Through his Spirit. In fact, it was actually about 750 years before he was born. Plus, the Lord Jesus also arranged for the psalmist to write in Psalm 22 that his death was going to be by crucifixion, before crucifixion was even a form of capital punishment. Yeah, so Jesus did arrange it. He arranged for the Roman government to crucify him on that cross. He arranged to be buried in a rich man's grave. a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and he did arrange for Judas to betray him with exactly 30 pieces of silver, just as the Bible prophesied. And this one I'm going to read to you, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed from my 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I be prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Isn't that exactly what happened? Oh, and by the way, for all you skeptics out there, and if you know some, write this down and share it. The most classic arrangement of them all was Jesus prearranging to rise from the dead on the third day. So yes, he arranged it all as God, he did. Not as a man, as the skeptics claim, but as God. Isn't this awesome? Plus, he arranged to be seen by 500 to convince them beyond any shadow of doubt that he had risen from the grave. And they were so convinced, folks, so convinced of this truth of the resurrection, that many of them paid for the defense of that truth by their very lives. They had no hope of physical or material gain. They did it because they knew the truth, and they were willing to die for the truth. They weren't afraid to die, just like Lazarus after he was called out of the grave. Like I've said before, you know, a lot of people will live for a lie, but there's very few people willing to die for a lie. In fact, I don't know anyone that would die for a lie, though many, they'll lie not to die. So you got these 500 people here that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. He walked, he talked, he ate among them, he hung out with them. They knew the resurrection wasn't a lie. And by the way, Jesus also arranged so that most of these prophecies were fulfilled, not by his friends, but by his enemies. Those who had the most to gain if they blocked these prophecies, not to assure they were fulfilled. So they weren't fulfilled just by one person, and especially not a friend. They were fulfilled by many people, mostly his enemies. And I'm telling you, there's no way a skeptic can explain these fulfilled prophecies apart from divine inspiration. So let's admit it, folks. The Holy Spirit worked through these men and women to help us have this Bible today, this holy Bible, the Word of God. Now, we've seen science, history, unity, and prophecy. They all support this divine nature of this awesome book, don't they? And finally, I'd like to wrap this message up with what I call the ever-living qualities of the Bible. This isn't the book of the month. It's the book of all ages. Like I said, you don't read it, it reads you. And that's what I mean by the ever-living qualities of the Bible. It's like no other book. You know, there are so, and this is sad, I'm telling you, it's so sad, but there are these so-called wise men over the ages. And it's happened generation after generation after generation, from the times of the Caesars, who rounded them all up and tried to burn all the books, all the Bibles, to Voltaire, who declared the Bible to be dead. Yet in every case, this corpse, this so-called corpse, the Bible, always outlives its pallbearers. Praise the Lord. Thank God for his holy Bible. You know, a man, a woman, even a child can open this book and know more about our future than the top defense officials in the Pentagon, and more about the state of affairs in this world than the Secretary of State himself and all of his State Department staff. The Bible says in Psalm 119, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So these are what I like to call the ever-living qualities of the Bible. These everlasting qualities. And let's just look at one more before I wrap this up, okay? And this is powerful. Like I said, we read other books, but this one reads us. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is alluding to. Because his word, the word of God, is quick and powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word quick, which means alive, and this Hebrew word ingracious, which means powerful, is powerful enough to divide asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discern the intents and hearts of man. So Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because he knew the power that was in the word of God, the dynamite of the word of God. You know, the word's like a sword, but it's also like a seed. And it's even been compared to bread. Plus, it's like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces, folks. You know, people listen to preachers for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes they just want to hang out with their friends. Sometimes they want to do a business deal. But this next point's so true. When you take the word of God and faithfully deliver it, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and people come and listen to the Word of God, a miracle happens. God's Word says, is not my Word like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? I'm telling you, and I know this for a fact, folks, that even the hardest rock, the hardest stony heart, like my stony heart and my stubborn head, will break. It happened to me, and I've seen it happen time and time again. I was broken by the Word. Thank the Lord I was. There's power in the Word of God. What kind of power? A saving power for the sinner like me, folks. In other words, you won't be saved by another believer and their co-labor with the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then the Bible says we're born again, not out of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How? By the Word of God. So we need this Word for the saving of a sinner like me. But not only for the saving of a sinner, folks, but for the sanctifying of the saint. So what kept me going? What keeps you going? Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And I'll tell you, praise the Lord for the sanctifying, washing power of the Word. The truth is that none of us believers will ever be strong until we begin to feed upon God's Word. The Bible says, as new babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may groan thereby. Plus, the Word's also sufficient in our suffering. It is. I've seen so many people, including myself, so terribly hurt. Then you go to the Word of God, you find comfort. Comfort you can't find any other place, in any other way. And through it all, just hold on to that Word. Hold it close to your chest. And when you need help, when you need strength, that's where you're going to find it, because there's both power and promises in the Word of God. You know, this is so important as a believer to remember, to stand on that Word of God, to cling to that Word of God. You've also seen that the Word's a satisfying, satisfying truth to the honest and faithful scholar. But the painful truth is, in this world today, that the scoffing skeptics, they study and study and study the Bible, yet glean nothing, not even the simplest truth from the Word. And why? All because of doubt and unbelief, and because the prince of this world hath blinded their eyes, folks. So pray for them. Yet even us honest scholars, I'm telling you, one thing we cannot do, we cannot fathom the depths of this Word. We can't. And we can never climb to the highest peaks. And we can never grasp the deepest truths, not in this side of eternity. You know, the Word's like a perennial spring that never goes dry, a bottomless ocean, you know, a sunlit peak that we're never able to reach on this side of eternity. It is. So all who have honestly and faithfully studied the Bible will ever be able to say that they understand all that's in this blessed book. They won't, or they're lying. The Bible says, who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? You know, after 30 years of study, I feel like I'm just standing on the brink of God's Word, folks. There's so much in here I don't understand, so much yet to learn. Somebody once said it's so deep that the scholars could swim and never touch bottom, and yet so wonderful that even a little child could come and get a drink with this truth and never fear of drowning. That's God's precious, holy Word, the Word of God. There was a great Bible scholar from the 20th century named Karl Barth, and he summed it all up so well at the end of his life. When people asked him to give them the greatest truth he extracted from the Word of God. Now, remember, this is Karl Barth. This man studied the Word. He wrote countless books on it. He spoke all over the world. And here's what he gave as the most profound truth he got out of this entire book. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Folks, the Bible does tell us that God loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And this book tells us that Jesus left heaven willfully, you know, fulfilling the plan forged by the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit before the foundations of the earth. He came here to earth. He suffered. He died. He bled for our sin. Then God raised him up from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That same Jesus that saved me when I was in my 20s, he's kept me all these years, folks, and he'll save you if you aren't saved right now. And if he did save you, praise the Lord, he'll continue to keep you. He'll keep you according to the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Folks, I love y'all, and I want you all to go out this week knowing that God's Word is both pure And it's true, folks. It is. So just know that we can trust him and his word and be saved. And I'll be back next week with another message from his word, the Holy Bible, provided he's willing. And we're still here. I love y'all.
Lamp unto my